Well, the church has been put in the spotlight in this last week. You know the incident that I'm talking about. You've probably seen it a thousand times on the news and social media and such things. Oh, that's right, US President Donald Trump standing in front of a church building, holding up a Bible in the midst of protests and riots over the death of a black man and the general ongoing poor treatment of black people in the United States. It's quite a bizarre image, and I don't know what you thought of it, but there has certainly been lots of commentary about it, mainly negative. I'm not sure I understand what he was doing and why, and I'm not sure what his understanding of the Bible and the church are as well. In fact, a lot of the commentary that has come out about this incident has revealed quite a diversity of views about the Bible and the church, both by Christians but also by non-Christians. So it's perhaps very timely that we are beginning a new sermon series on the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, which is all about the church. It's all about its nature, its characteristics, its identity. So while the Psalms that we looked at through the month of May had a more individual focus, that is how each of us relate to God, particularly in times of trouble, 1 Corinthians is about us or we as a group of people. What is this thing called the church? What does it mean to be part of a church? And particularly at a time like this when we aren't together physically, how do we, who are part of Buninyong Anglican Church or any other church, understand ourselves? Well, in the very helpful introductory video you saw a few moments ago, you got a great overview of what Paul covers in this letter that is to and about the church. And maybe as you heard that, your interest was sparked more about some areas than others, or maybe you hadn't particularly thought about some things being important or core matters for a church. Well, we're going to cover a lot of territory over the weeks ahead as we work our way through this letter. And we'll hear Paul give us some great encouragement and assurances at times, but we'll also hopefully feel his and God's rebuke and correction at other times for the areas that we fall short in. So let's begin at the start, which is always a good place to begin, and look at the section that Hayden read to us a few moments ago from chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul begins his letter with his name. That was the convention of the day for letters that people wrote. And like our culture, who put our name at the end of the letter, Paul's culture had the author's name right at the start, so people knew straight away who it was from. But he says more about himself than just his first name. He says, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, just as with everything that Paul says, there is a purpose in what he says here about himself. As we'll go on to see, there are those in the church at Corinth who questioned his authority and position among them. So right from the outset, Paul has been clear about his right to address them and the need for them to listen to him. So he says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is someone who is of equal status with the other 12 apostles, whom Jesus set apart from all the other disciples with a special role and authority. But he hadn't appointed himself to that role. God had, he says. So Paul then is an official delegate of the Messiah Jesus, which means that the reader, both past and present, ought to listen carefully to what he has to say. I think it's just like letters or emails that each of us regularly receives. We take more notice of something that comes from someone whose authority and position we recognize, particularly if it's telling us something that we need to do. So Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, is the one who is writing this letter. But he has a co-author or a co-sender whose name is Sosthenes. Try saying that quickly 10 times. He doesn't have the same status as Paul, but he is known to the Corinthian church and is considered a brother in Christ, part of God's family. Now, having made it clear who it is that's writing this letter, in verse 2, Paul then makes it clear who this letter he's writing is addressed to. Again, this was the convention of the day. And so he says that he's writing to the church of God in Corinth. Now, this is one of the many indicators that being a Christian is more than just an individual or private thing. It is about being part of a community, part of a people. And this is one of the many things that distinguishes the Christian faith from other religions or philosophies or groups. And most of these other things you can do by yourself. But the Christian faith is primarily lived out as a group of people. That's why we should want to be together at this time. And why we should look at ways of us connecting, because we can't meet physically at this time as a whole group. So it matters that we can't be together physically at the moment, and it matters when people say that they are Christians but don't regularly connect, but don't connect regularly and meaningfully with a church. Well, having made it clear then who the initial recipients of the letter are, he then tells us a number of wonderful things about the church that help us realize that we aren't just another group in the community or an insignificant or irrelevant bunch of people in the world. So he says in the rest of verse 2, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. What or who is the church? And who are we at Buninyong Anglican Church? Well, Paul's answer here is that we are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, the word sanctified is a nice big religious word, which simply means that we are separated apart for God. Paul then is saying that the church in Corinth, the church in general, and our church have been separated apart from the rest of the world for God. It's just as the people of Israel in the Old Testament were set apart from the rest of the world for God, so is the church set apart for God in the world today. And Paul's next phrase virtually says the same thing. He says the church is called to be his holy people. The word holy also carries the meaning of being set apart or separate. God is described as holy throughout the whole of the Bible, which means that he is set apart or he is distinct from all things, including people. So in just this first few phrases, Paul has said some very profound things about the church, which should impact how we understand ourselves and how we live our lives. So firstly, the church is God's. It means it's not ours. It's not mine. It's not yours. And don't tell him, but it's not the bishop's either. It is God's church. He brought it into being. He's the boss. He makes the rules. We as the church must submit ourselves to him and what he says in his word, the Bible. And what he says next here through Paul is that we are sanctified. We are set apart, separate, distinct from all else, from every other religion, philosophy, club or organization. This means that we are in a privileged position in God's heart and in the world. Though some may see us as insignificant and weak and irrelevant, and though we may feel like that at times, God says otherwise. We are significant. We are special to God. But we are also called, Paul says, to be, to live out that specialness, that distinctiveness. We are to be what we are. We are to live holy lives because we are holy. It's like the royal family. They've been set apart as the royal family, but they wouldn't really be the royal family unless they acted like the royal family, unless they lived out what a royal family should be like. And we are God's church, his special possession, separate, distinct in all the world, but also called to live out that distinctiveness in the world. And that's really what the rest of the letter addresses, what that distinctiveness, what holy living looks like. And one of the core distinctives of the church, Paul says next, is that it is made up of people everywhere, all throughout the world, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is not made up of people who believe in all sorts of things, but specifically people who have called out to Jesus to save them from their sins by his blood shed for them on the cross, and who continue to submit their lives to him as their Lord and Master. Christians worldwide, the church worldwide, are those who trust in Jesus as both their Savior and their Lord. Well, in verse 3, Paul concludes his opening formalities with a prayer for his readers. He says to them, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He wants them and us to know the grace and peace that come from our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. A grace is God's unexpected and undeserved mercy, shown to us in the death of Christ Jesus for our salvation, which has made possible peace with God and consequently peace in our hearts. What wonderful things for Paul to pray for the church at Corinth, and for us and for God's church throughout the world today. We don't earn or deserve a place in God's church, nor can we achieve peace with God because of our sin. So each one of us needs God's grace and peace to be part of his church and to continue in his church. God's grace continues to feature in the next section of this opening part of Paul's letter. In verses 4 and 9, where Paul expresses thanks to God for the church at Corinth. He says in verse 4, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." And now it's true, as we'll go on to see in the rest of the letter, that there is a lot of things wrong with this church. Just as, yes, there are things wrong with our church and every church. But Paul says there is still much evidence of God's grace, his work in their lives and indeed in ours, as he goes on to highlight. So before Paul gets into the issues of concern, he wants to genuinely affirm them that among them and among us, God has done some great work and there is clear evidence of that work. And this is something, as Paul does, that we should give thanks for. Whatever our individual and corporate issues are, we can give thanks for God's wonderful and undeserved work in our lives and in our church. Paul goes on in verses 5 to 9 to mention some evidence of God's grace in the lives of the Corinthians. Firstly, he says in verses 5 to 6, "For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you." What a wonderful thing to hear that they've been enriched in every way. That God has lavished in his generosity, God has been lavish in his generosity towards those redeemed sinners at Corinth. And specifically, he's enriched them with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. And these things have only come about because of God's grace, God's good work in their lives. And Paul says in verse 6 that these things confirm or give evidence that Christ is indeed among them. Now, what Paul says here to the Corinthians is also broadly true for our church as well, and for any church. Where there are people who have and continue to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, there will be evidence of God's grace among us. We might have to pause to think about it, but it will be there. God is a gracious, good, and giving God who wants us to grow more and more in holiness to be more like Jesus. And Paul sets us a good example here as well. It's easy for us to see that the problems in the church and maybe the problems that we see in each other, but it is good and right for us to take the time to regularly give thanks to God because of his grace given us and his church throughout the world in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul continues in the same vein in verses 7 to 9. Firstly, in verse 7, saying, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Because of God's grace at work in them, they lack no spiritual gift. They have all that they need in Christ." Again, we can lament and even complain as individuals and as a church that we lack certain things. We need to be a church. But we do well to know that among us we have everything that we need in order to be God's church. Now, that doesn't mean that all gifts are necessarily being used well or to the best that they could be, but it's all there. And we can be thankful for that, as Paul is. And this is so helpful for us to remember, because remembering it will sustain us as we look forward and wait for the coming of Jesus. When we feel as we might right now that church isn't what it should be, we should be encouraged to know that even now at this time of separation, we have everything we need to be God's church. And we have everything we need to sustain us right up until Christ returns. Anyone else breathe a sigh of relief as that thought sinks in? Well, mention of the return of Christ naturally prompts Paul in verses 8 and 9 to reassure the Corinthians and us about our ongoing spiritual security. He says, he, referring to God, will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day our Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice here how it's all still about God and what he will do. He is the one who will keep us firm to the end, because he is faithful. Now, friends, many hazards face Christians throughout their lives, as well as numerous temptations, not all of which will be successfully resisted. Sin will be a present reality until Christ returns. And until that time, God's holy ones, God's church, will periodically succumb to unholy behavior. And nothing could be clearer than this from the letters of Paul and the other apostles. And yet we are still called to holiness in the knowledge of God's loving forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. And by no means least in Paul's assurance here that God is faithful to us in spite of our many failures. In his grace, God is always reliable. He is always true to his people. Having called us into the fellowship of his Son, we may be assured that God will remain faithful in keeping us, enabling us to be more than conquerors in whatever it is that comes against us. So in this thanksgiving of verses 4 to 9, now, Paul, as the consummate pastor, has placed a floor under our feet, the sure foundation of God's faithfulness in calling us and keeping us. And certainly he will challenge the Corinthians and us in all that follows in the letter. But first, let them and us be assured that we are secure in God's love and care. Well, having done that, Paul now introduces the main body of the letter in verses 10 to 17, with his immediate and urgent concern for the unity of the church. He opens the issue for us and for the Corinthians in verses 10 to 12. Firstly, in verse 10, he highlights the general issue before giving the specifics in verses 11 and 12. So he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly united in mind and body. It seems that there are factions in the church at Corinth, just as there are factions in the church today. Now, there's a lot that could be said here, but I just want to make a couple of points. Firstly, Paul is not saying that we must agree and be perfectly united in everything. We don't have to like the same football team. We don't have to like the same flowers in church or on the behind me here, or the same music or songs in church. It's okay to have different views on all of these things, as well as a whole range of other things. But what is not okay, Paul says, is for our preference for some things to divide us. Why? Because these are not core issues of unity. But to go further into religious territory, Paul is also saying that it is okay to have differences of views about matters of faith or different emphases within reasonable limits over what may be considered secondary issues. But what is a problem is when you and others make these things the issue, the touchstone of faith, and then you consider others who hold different views not to be in Christ. And Paul highlights in verse 12 that this can sometimes show itself in gathering around a particular leader who seem to share your view. To be clear, though, there are differences of view that should divide us. For example, if a church or leader denies that Jesus was the Son of God or that he died to save us from our sins, that is something to divide over. But most issues in the church don't fall into that level of seriousness. And so we need to hear Paul's appeal in the name of Christ Jesus for us to be united. And he emphasizes this point in verse 13 with three rhetorical questions, all of which should be answered with a very, very firm no. So he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, his point in asking these questions is to say that divisions happen when people take their eyes off Jesus and put them onto something else. So is Christ divided? No, he's not. Was Paul crucified for you? No, Jesus was. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, we were baptized in the name of Christ. You see how the focus of all of these questions is on Christ. Our focus should be on Christ, Paul says. Keep our eyes on him and we'll be guarded from division and disunity. And in verses 14 to 16, Paul seems relieved that he didn't baptize many among the Corinthians, so that no one could say that they were baptized in his name. For he concludes his section in verse 17 by saying, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's emphasis and priority, and our emphasis and priority, should not be on baptism and any other external acts, important as they are, nor on fancy speakers, but on the cross of Christ. For with the cross of Christ alone comes the power to save and to transform people's lives, and to bring them into the church of God, the church which Paul has so spoken so glowingly about in the first nine verses, but also the church, as he has begun, we've begun to see in verses 10 to 17, has its issues and is in need of the ongoing grace of God to help it to be more and more like what it is. Let us pray. Dear God, thank you for this time to explore this opening section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Thank you for what you, through Paul, have shown us about your church. Now, please help us know who we are as a church in Christ, all the wonderful things that Paul has spoken about, and help us to learn over the weeks all of those things that we, with the help of your Spirit, need to work on. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.